Okay, so let's jump in here and break this down. First, he says, gather together. Yes, gather. So if we're familiar with reading our Old Testament, we might sort of read this like we would in Joel chapter 1, verse 14, when he says, schedule a fast, call a sacred assembly, let's gather together because we got to repent. And so you might think that this is following along in that great prophetic tradition of holding us, if you're out of line, you hold a sacred assembly, you gather everybody together, you fast, you repent, you mourn, you turn away from your sin so that God can bless you. And so it may seem at first like Zephaniah is calling for that, calling them together for that purpose. But that's probably not what's going on. And so I'll try to help you understand why. A part of it has to do with word choice. The normal Hebrew word for a sacred assembly or an assembly like that is osaph. But here, Zephaniah uses a word that's more rare in our scripture, not a rare word during the day, koshash. And this Hebrew word is 8 times in the Old Testament, it's used. And every time, except here in Zephaniah, it has to do with gathering stubble. This is what the children of Israel had to do when they were in bondage in Egypt. They said, no more straw or no more stubble for your bricks. So they had to scatter out and gather this stubble. And then the only other way it's used is someone who's gathering sticks for a fire. And what's interesting is that in the making of bricks or gathering sticks, the end result is the same. Because let's just suppose that you put that stubble into the clay when you're making bricks. What do you do with it after you make the clay brick? You put it into the fire. And so just, and he uses this word twice here. This word for gathering stubble or gathering sticks. He's not saying call a meeting, or he's saying, in effect, I'm going to argue, he's telling the people, go ahead and put yourselves into a pile. The second reason I think he's not calling them to come together for a sacred assembly is because of what he does next. He doesn't say, the way he refers to these people, he calls them, oh, shameless nation. And at first glance, it looks like a straightforward description, and it could be. But shameless here doesn't mean that they have nothing to be ashamed of. Shameless here means they have everything to be ashamed of, but they feel no shame. They're shameless. And then, even this word for nation that he uses, it's goy, and it's actually quite common. But it has to do with the nations of the world, of which Israel or Judah was a nation like that. But not normally. In covenant language, they would be called the people of God, the Yom, the people of God, rather than a nation like all the other nations. And see, that's exactly the problem. God had called Israel and called Judah out to be a peculiar people, a special people, a different kind of people. But the way they have lived has made it where there's no distinction between them and the nations around them. And this is part of the reason that judgment is coming. So what we have here is this, in gather together, O shameless nation, is the prophet is not calling the people together so that they can hopefully stave off the judgment. Rather, he seems to be calling the people together so they can facilitate it. As I said, just go ahead and pile yourselves up so that the fire can burn brighter and hotter. So this is no straightforward description. This is a stinging rebuke, and it serves as justification for what follows. See, gathered together before the decree takes effect. So it's already been decreed. It's just some time will pass before the decree and the actual day of judgment. And then he says, before the day passes away like chaff. Chaff here is probably referring to like chaff is like leftovers. Leftovers of hay, leftovers from threshing wheat or something like that. And it's pretty hard to keep that stuff together because it's little and it's light. And the least little wind scatters these things. And so he's saying this day is coming and it's coming like chaff. It's going to be quick. And then he says, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. And here we have this imagery of fire, which goes right back to this imagery of them gathering themselves together, piling themselves up like chaff and sticks. Before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. And in the prophet's mind, this judgment has been decreed. This judgment is going to be quick. This judgment is going to be kind of all-consuming. And the day of the anger of the Lord is coming and it cannot be stopped. Since God's holy people have become no different from the wicked and evil nations around them, and since they feel no shame, and since there's virtually no hope for repentance, they might as well pile themselves into a pile so God can send the fire of heaven to consume them. This is Zephaniah's. This is where Zephaniah is as a prophet speaking to the people of the Lord. And the word before is in there over and over and over, and there could be a sense where he's trying to energize them towards repentance. Because the judgment isn't here yet. But I don't think he has very much hope for the people. So look what he does next. After describing this judgment, see, look at verse 3. I'll read the first part, and then I want you to see the second phrase too. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Okay, so I think what we have here is the prophet kind of trying to switch gears. It reminds me of some kind of stories that I've heard, and the details on them are all really fuzzy. But it's kind of a stock little parable that's in the back of our minds, where the volcano is about to erupt, and the geologist or scientist who knows what's going on is trying to tell everybody, we got to get out of here, we got to get out of here, and nobody's listening. And so eventually he realizes he can't convince like the powers that be, so he just like runs into a bar and kidnaps a few people and throws them in their car and drives them out. In other words, there comes a time when you realize you're not going to be able to save everybody, but maybe we can save some. And it seems like that's what Zephaniah is trying to do here, because he begins to address not the nation. The nation is rebellious. The nation is shameless. The nation has no desire to repent. So now he starts trying to find a few people that just might be willing to repent. And who does he? So you're going to see how he singles out a smaller group in Judah. And the first thing he tells them is to seek the Lord. We'll talk more about this group, but I'm trying to just stay with the order of the text here. The first thing he says is seek the Lord. And I want us to just spend a second thinking about that, because it's such a common command in Scripture. So is it possible to live our lives where we're not seeking anything? And I actually think it is possible somehow to just be really lazy, frankly, and just kind of coast through life where you don't really seek anything. Think it's conceivable. Maybe not. I'm not preaching thus saith the Lord on this bit. I'm trying to get us to think. So think it's possible just to just kind of exist, not seek. All right. But I think most people seek something or many things. And so I just made a little list. And see if, you know, like raise your hand when I call out yours. Wealth, power, happiness, love, affection, attention, success, pleasure, satisfaction. Well, see, we might be in the first group. I didn't see a single hand. That was crazy. But here's the scary deal. And I'm not trying to prove this. I'm just going to state it in light of the command to seek the Lord. If you're seeking any of those things that I mentioned, any of them, you're really not seeking the Lord. I'm not going to try to prove that to you. I'm just going to tell you that. Maybe it'll be proven as we go along. You're seeking wealth, you're not seeking the Lord. Now, most of you want to be able to seek, I'm sorry, I can't resist proving it a little bit. Most of you would want to be able to seek the Lord and wealth. Amen? Amen. But Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. No one can love me and money. No one can serve me and wealth. And I'm going to resist the urge to prove it more. You cannot seek God and really anything else. It's completely consumptive somehow. So, not only he tells them to seek the Lord, but then he gives this command, then he says who he's talking to. And I already mentioned it, the humble of the land. So he's not telling everyone to seek the Lord, just the humble of the land. I mean, that's clearly the way it reads. He doesn't say, all of you seek. No, he says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. He's specifying this subset here. And the idea is that only humble people will seek the Lord. And prideful people won't seek the Lord because they already have all they need and they're self-sufficient. But on the other hand, if you're humble and you have a keen awareness of how limited your resources are and how much you need the Lord, and then if you believe the Lord has all you need, see, it's humble people who think that the Lord has something they need who are willing to seek the Lord. And that's why Zephaniah gives his command to seek the Lord, to the humble of the land. So remember, we've got this little subset here. So first of all, the people he's talking to are the humble of the land. But now, look at this next one. Look at who do his just commands. So he's not telling everyone to seek the Lord, just the humble and just those who do his just commands. In other words, only the obedient are being addressed. And it's interesting that this humility and obedience are kind of joined here. The humble and the obedient. What we're going to see is humility and obedience are deeply and intimately connected. What do you think just means here? His just commands. Well, see, that's part of the deal. What just means is good and right. Humble people submit to God's judgment and consider his commands right and good. Now, I wasn't here, but thanks to the marvel of technology, I've actually got to hear Andy's sermon, which all of you can too, on our website, that he preached last week. And he did a masterful job with this. He demonstrated that when Satan tempted Eve, he first got her to tried to get her to question the actual command and just kind of just blow through God's command. But she didn't do that. So the enemy took a different track and he tried to get Eve to doubt God's motive. And effectively succeeded, because as soon as Eve began to think that God was trying to withhold something good from her, then she was more than willing to take the fruit, and Adam was more than willing to take the fruit, because they got duped. And as, in effect, God, by prohibiting the fruit, had been saying, this is not good for you. And Adam and Eve, both in their pride, said, you know what, we're better able to make that decision than you are. And so they were willing to disobey God. And what is underneath that disobedience? It was pride. And so that's, okay, so that's why Zephaniah addresses the humble of the land, those who do his commands. What we'll discover as we live this life is that humility really does produce obedience, and pride always produces disobedience. And so Zephaniah addresses this command to seek the Lord to the humble and to the obedient. But then he also says to them what to do. He says, seek the Lord. And then he says, seek righteousness. And now some of you are going, aha, I got you. You said you can't seek the Lord in anything else. And you're right, but you're wrong. Because righteousness is in the Lord. And so when you seek the Lord, you get his righteousness. And so now, let me try to clarify just a little. What I really want to say here is that seeking righteousness is almost another way of saying seek the Lord. But it gives a moral edge to seeking the Lord. And here's what I mean. It is so possible and growing more and more common in our day to think of finding God without experiencing moral transformation. But this notion is absolutely foreign to the Scriptures. On the other hand, there's a massive kind of self-deception. Not on the other hand, in line with that, there is a massive sense of self-deception going on if you think that you have found God and failed to experience practical righteousness. Seeking the Lord and seeking righteousness are really wrapped up in each other. There's a priority. We seek the Lord, but in seeking the Lord, we find and we seek righteousness. Now, Jesus himself connected seeking God or seeking the kingdom and righteousness. If you remember Matthew 6:33, a lot of you can quote it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So Jesus connected seek, and we might think, well, no, he didn't say seek the Lord. He said seek the kingdom. But in a way, seeking the kingdom is sort of the ultimate way of seeking the Lord, because it reminds you who it is you're seeking. When you seek the kingdom, you're seeking the king who rules and reigns. So you're seeking the kingdom, the rule and reign of God in your life, and the righteousness that flows out of that rule and reign. So just think of it now to try to, hopefully this will help bring clarity. For some people, the idea is possible that they can seek righteousness without God. I think Paul would have put himself in that category. He sought righteousness. He sought practical righteousness from the morning when he woke up till at night when he went to bed. He was all about practical righteousness, trying to fulfill and obey every single command. And I think he considers himself to have sort of succeeded. He found righteousness without God, but it did him no good. That's his own verdict. On the other hand, I think people think they can find God and somehow miss righteousness, that their lives can just go on in rebellion and disobedience toward the God that they have found. And see, this is what Zephaniah is trying to do. He's trying to explode both of those myths. The God-ordained way is always God and righteousness. That's what we seek. When we find God, we find practical righteousness. And then he not only says to seek righteousness, but Zephaniah comes right on the heels of that with this word we've already talked about, but he says it specifically, seek humility. Now, here, let me say it like this. If you're seeking and finding righteousness, the only way to sustain that is humility. You know what the most dangerous result of sort of having a cultivating a behavior that would be called obedient to God is? Do you know what the biggest danger of living an obedient life is? It's pride. And what's so weird is that pride that, because how many of you know some people who are really good and they know it? How many of you are drawn to those kind of people? You know, how many of you think that people like that are good ambassadors for Jesus Christ? See, this is what's weird. Jesus Christ, who really was righteous, he was never prideful. He was always humble. He was always meek. He was always open and always accepting. And so, see, we have to pursue righteousness, but the prophet knows that pursuing and finding righteousness is one of the most dangerous things that can happen to you. Because as soon as you become prideful, it ruins everything. And so he says, seek humility. And so we have this list of these, we have these characteristics, these humble of the land, these people who obey the Lord. And then we have these three activities that they're supposed to engage in. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. And now we come to this glorious promise. Perhaps you may be hidden from the day of the anger of the Lord. Woohoo! First, note, there is no sense that the day of the Lord's anger can be canceled or averted. It is too late for that. Judgment is coming. The slender hope that the prophet holds out to us is that perhaps we could be hidden in a safe place while the wrath of God consumes everything around us. That is the best that we can hope for. And then he says this, perhaps you may. That is the most disappointing phrase. What is this? I'm not used to this. I read my Bible, and this isn't the normal way that God makes promises. The normal way that God makes promises is just this glorious, just explicit, clear. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not perhaps, might, maybe. It's a terrible promise. Now, I'm not. Some of you think I'm being sacrilegious. I'm not. I'm just evaluating this straightforwardly. Tell you what, I don't get a whole lot of comfort from this. And see, I think the way I said it is it might be the lamest promise in all of Scripture. Okay, so I don't actually think of it that way. Because I think the prophet is doing something else entirely. So what is he up to here? Well, here's a second possibility. And this one is a fair reading of this text. Perhaps, maybe bit doesn't refer to God's saving power and all of that. Perhaps it refers to the conditions that have been established so that the promise can be fulfilled. Do you understand? So perhaps his skepticism isn't in perhaps you may be saved as much as I'm not really sure that there's anyone who's going to qualify. So perhaps you may, because you know, I don't. If you qualify, fine. But perhaps, do you see what I'm getting at the difference there? And this is a good reading, because what is required is actually a lot harder than you think it is, based on the way I just sort of preached through it. I didn't make too big a deal out of it. But basically, you go back through those of the people that he's addressing, okay? You're going to see that the standard is perfection. So look again at the way he describes these people there in verse 3. It has two elements. The first is identity, and then the second is activity. So the standard that has been established for one to perhaps, maybe, escape judgment involves the identity of humility and obedience. And right there, who's going to qualify? Well, you may be more humble than someone else, but that's not, you don't have to be. It's not relative here. He's saying you got to be humble, and he's saying you got to be obedient. Who's going to qualify based on this standard of the identity? And then the activity that he requires is to seek the Lord, seek righteousness, and seek humility. I'm telling you, have you ever met anyone who seeks humility? Have you ever met anyone who really seeks righteousness? Have you? I mean, I have met people like this, but man, they are rare. And so I've met people who qualify to some extent on the activity part of this thing, but I've not met anyone who qualifies on the identity part of being actually not trying to be humble, being humble, and being obedient. So, see, history is going to show that the prophet's pessimism is totally justified. And let me just show you. I say history. It's a scripture, but it's a historical look back. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. And some of you probably already know where we're going, because this is a yucky passage. See, we see the standard. Who can perhaps, maybe, miss out on this judgment? Well, it's those who seek the Lord. Those who are humble. And so just look with me in verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And I could keep reading, but it's the same thing. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looks back in time through history and argues that no one has ever qualified to perhaps, maybe, even be hidden on the day of the Lord's fierce anger. So, is there another way to look at it? And I would say yes. It's not a lame promise. And it's not a verse that's filled with pessimism about people's capability of averting judgment even though that's a part of it. What I would argue is that this is no promise of salvation at all, but a backwards way of stressing that there is no escape from judgment. Listen to this. Even if there was one who was truly humble and truly obedient, who really sought the Lord, who sought righteousness and sought humility, even if this perfect one came along, the best he could hope for was that perhaps he might be hidden on the day of the Lord's anger, and perhaps not. Just think of that. See, we go, we sort of throw the question out and disqualify it in some way because we know no one can meet that standard. So the promise is somewhat irrelevant. But what if someone did? And because we've read the rest of the story, what we have here in Zephaniah is an incredibly accurate ancient prophecy. Because the perfect one would eventually come. He would be really, really humble. And he would be perfectly obedient. And he would seek the Lord. And he would seek righteousness. And he would seek humility. And he would find them all in full measure. Just think of it. And now, I hope you understand why Zephaniah has to state the promise the way he does. Because perhaps he could be hidden on the day of the Lord's wrath, and perhaps not. And the answer is not. I am amazed at the way the scripture works. Because when this perfect man finally came, when the day of God's wrath was poured out, far from being hidden, this perfect man was at the epicenter. Folks, the cross is ground zero for the wrath of God. And Jesus was not hidden. He was at the very center of it. If you ever hear another sermon on this passage, it'll probably be a lot better. But it'll be a lot different. Because somebody's going to stand up here and they're going to try to convince you there's hope. That if you just try a little harder to be humble, if you just try a little harder to be obedient, if you just seek righteousness a little more and seek humility a little bit more, then maybe, just maybe, you can be spared judgment. But here's the truth. If God did not spare His perfect, one and only Son, He will not spare you. Just let the inevitability of God's wrath crash in on you for a moment. It is coming. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. You can't ward it off. There's no place to hide. So what can you do? And there's only one thing to do. If you can't outrun it and you can't avoid it, you might as well run straight at it. And that's what Christians do. Instead of getting as far away from the center of this judgment as we can, we charge into the center of it towards Jesus Christ. And we join him on the cross and receive the just wrath of God poured out on us in Christ. We have to embrace the cross. We have to embrace judgment. If you think you're good enough to somehow escape judgment, keep trying. But if Jesus didn't, you won't either. And he didn't do it so we wouldn't have to. That is the tragic misunderstanding that Zephaniah will correct for us if we let him know judgment must come. I must be judged for my sins. And there's only one way that I can make that happen right now. I can go to Jesus. I can run to Jesus. I can put my faith in Jesus. And I can join him on the cross. And I can receive divine wrath poured out on me and all of my sins in a way that utterly consumes and annihilates all that I am apart from Christ. I don't know how to help you wrap your brains around this, so I'll say it like this. If by faith we confess that we deserve God's judgment and submit to the cleansing fire that is being poured out through the judgment of God on the cross, if we embrace the fact that we are crucified with Christ and our old self has been consumed and utterly annihilated in the fire of his wrath, see, that is our only option. We can wait for it to come and face the fire ourselves, or we can run to Christ and face it in him. Faith in Christ. And here's the glorious thing. If you know Christ, you have not escaped judgment. You have faced it by dying with Christ on the cross, and your old life of sin and rebellion and disobedience is over. And this is the clear teaching of the whole New Testament. It's hard to believe because we still struggle. We still make mistakes. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? I have hope for holiness in this life. And you know why? Because I believe in the judgment of God. I believe it is awesome. I believe it is terrible. I believe it is just irresistible, just completely nuclear. Did I say that like George Bush? I don't know. I'm scared. See, a lot of us are just carrying around this old self with us, and we just can't seem to get away from it. And I don't, because I believe in the cross. I believe in this judgment. Now, I do wrong things. That's my boys. But man, I'm doing less wrong things every day because I believe in this judgment. I've run to Christ. I've joined him on the cross. And it's this glorious thing because through the cross, I died to this world and this world died to me. This judgment is a great thing. We need to celebrate this. We need to believe it. And here's the glorious truth, is not only then do we experience death, this complete, utter annihilation of our old self in the judgment of God poured out on Christ on the cross, but just as we have been united with Christ in his death, what does the scripture say? So shall we be united with him in his resurrection. And so we don't escape judgment. We experience it to the full. We completely die. We're completely destroyed, completely annihilated, and then we're raised up in Christ as new creatures. The old is gone and the new has come. We've been remade in the very image of Christ. So I say again, the reality of wrath poured out on the cross and the severity of the wrath poured out on the cross serve to convince me that God has fully and finally dealt with my sin. Let's believe this, church. My only hope, your only hope, for righteousness and holiness in this life is rooted in the cross where you were crucified to the world and the world was crucified to you. If you never placed your faith in Christ, you can accept God's verdict on your life now and surrender your life to Him. Give it away. Join Him on the cross so that you may also be united with Him in His resurrection and experience everlasting life. I thank God for the severity of His judgment and that no one escapes it, and that God has given us the privilege of experiencing it right now in Christ on the cross, so that we can have life right now in the resurrection. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for what you have done for us. It all makes sense whenever we see it. We see this Zephaniah talking about this kind of amazing holy life, that if someone lived it, they might be able to escape. And when someone finally did, Jesus, when you finally did, you didn't escape. You could have. You didn't deserve that wrath. But you didn't escape. You asked if the cup could be taken away. The Father said no. And so you demonstrated the same character that you had demonstrated every day that you walked on this planet. You were humble and obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross. And Jesus, we thank you for leading us to the cross, where we can find our old lives utterly, completely destroyed and find new life in you. Help us to trust you. We're going to have questions. We're going to have doubts. But help us get this truth into our brains so deeply that even in the midst of the doubts, we keep pressing on into the truth that we are crucified with Christ and we no longer live. But Christ lives in us. And this life we live in the body, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Help us to walk in the freedom that you accomplished for us in the cross and resurrection. Jesus, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet. We're going to spend some time in worship.